My text this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 through to 21. Before we read this passage, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we worship you for your goodness to us in not only sending Christ for us, but sending your Spirit into the world that men might know Christ. Our Father, we pray this day that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would work in our midst this day, helping us to understand what Christ has done for us, helping us to understand the great privilege and blessing we have in Christ. Our Father, you know our tendency to grow dull. You know our tendency, Lord, to become familiar with things and therefore lose their preciousness. Help us to hear the gospel as though it's the first time we are hearing it. Our Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually read from verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Well, I hope you're familiar now with the setting of the book of Galatians. Paul had taught the Galatians, who were not Jews, they could become God's people just by believing in Christ. But many Jewish Christians really resented that idea. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah meant for the Jews. The only way Gentiles can be saved is by becoming Jews, by taking the mark of the Jews, circumcision, and by practicing all the ceremonies God gave to the Jews to distinguish them as his people. And so after Paul left, some of these resentful Jews began to teach that Paul's message was deficient. Yes, the Galatians needed to believe in Jesus, but they needed to live as Jews as well in order to be the people of God. And you know what? They were very successful in their campaign. How did they win the Galatians over? They spread rumours about Paul. He's just a guy who wants to get a following for himself. He wasn't called by Christ. He wasn't taught by Christ. Even the great apostle Peter had to rebuke him in public. All these things were untrue. The risen Christ had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and commissioned him to preach, specifically to the Gentiles. The risen Christ had taught him personally in Arabia. And that public incident between Peter and himself, it was Paul rebuking Peter, not the other way around. Peter had been living just like a Gentile, openly fellowshipping with the Gentiles and eating with them. He had come to see that Moses' law, with all its food restrictions, was not necessary to become the people of God. All are saved through the free grace of Christ. These were Peter's true convictions. But when men came down from Jerusalem, he feared for his reputation, and so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He didn't realise it, but his actions were screaming out that the Gentiles cannot be regarded as the people of God until they take on Moses' law And at a public gathering, Paul confronts Peter and accuses him of play-acting. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews. In other words, if you set aside all those ceremonies and treated the Gentiles as though they were the people of God, why do you now compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And Paul went on in this public gathering to state Peter's true position and his position and Barnabas' position and all the other Christian Jews in Antioch. And he points out four things from the text which we've just read. The first thing he points out is this. Peter himself placed no hope in the law. Remember, Paul's addressing Peter in front of everyone. He says to Peter, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, that is we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Notice that term Paul uses. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. The Jewish people divided mankind into basically two groups. Jews who had Moses' law and were the people of God, and the Gentiles who didn't have or keep Moses' law and who were outside. Thus, all the Gentile nations were seen as sinners. And in front of everyone, Paul points out that he, Peter, Barnabas and all the other Jews in Antioch who'd become Christians, they had all ceased fussing about the law. They no longer placed any confidence in it to make them right with God. The law did not make them God's people. They were actually in the same boat as the Gentiles, looking to Jesus alone to justify them and make them right with God, just as the Gentile Christians did. They placed no confidence anymore in the law. Actually, a little later on at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter asserted exactly the same thing before all his Jewish countrymen. Acts 15:11, "We believe," that is, they as the apostles, "we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." We Jews will be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Paul points out. Peter himself placed no hope in the law. That ought to be obvious. Secondly, he says, abandoning the law did not make them sinners. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. This passage makes no sense unless you understand the very context of the book of Galatians. Here we see Paul answering a common fear felt by the Jews. Having the law and keeping the law distinguished the Jews from all other peoples. If the Jews abandoned the law, they would be indistinguishable from the rest of the nations. No longer God's people, just sinners like the Gentiles. So if, under the instruction of the gospel, they abandon the law and simply trust in Jesus, hasn't Christ led them into a situation whereby they're no different from the rest? Hasn't he given them now a sinful identity? They're no different from the Gentiles if they abandon the law. No, not at all, Paul says. That would only be true if the law was still in place. While the law was in place, it did divide men into two groups. It was a wall of separation, but it was only in place for a certain time until Christ came. It had served its purpose, and when Christ died, that wall was taken away. There was no longer in the eyes of God a distinction, no longer Jews and sinners. Anyone who believes in Christ become God's people, become God's sons. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and all the other believing Jews in Antioch who'd become Christians, they'd all come to understand this. It took a massive turnaround in their thinking. And I'm going to deal with this in a moment. It took a massive turnaround in their thinking. The law as a divider, a wall between them and the Gentiles, had been in their minds since they were little children. The law was the thing that defined them. It gave them their identity. But Paul and Peter and Barnabas had dismantled this wall in their minds. They had come to understand that God had taken it away. They no longer practiced it or trusted or saw the law as having any bearing on who's the people of God and who's not. They dismantled it in their minds. If they return to their old thinking and decide the law is still in place, if they rebuild it again, then yes, it would be true, they would be Gentile sinners. But they have not returned to their old thinking about the law. They stand by their convictions that the law which divided has been taken away completely in Christ. Now, in the eyes of God, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, no division. The law is gone. The divider is gone. So you can understand what Paul means here. Christ indeed led Peter, Paul, and Barnabas to take away the wall of separation in their minds. Indeed, they're now done different to the Gentiles. Does that make them outside? No. There's now no distinction. Anyone who believes in Christ is a child of God. And they're not going to rebuild that wall. They're not going to take it on again. If they did that, they would indeed be sinners. But they're not. I want you to grasp how hard this was for Jews to leave the law and simply depend on Jesus. I want you to put yourself in their shoes, just for a moment. They had learned from little babies that they were God's special chosen people and all the other nations were not. God's purposes centre in them. They, as a people, are Abraham's seed. And Moses' law was the sign that they were special, and Moses' law kept them special, distinct from the godless nations. The law was their life. The law was their heritage. And then comes this gospel, then comes this message, which teaches that their separation from the Gentiles has ended. And now anyone, anywhere, can enjoy the same standing with God. Jew and Gentiles become fellow heirs of all the promises made to Abraham. Remember, the promises were made to Abraham's seed? Paul actually preached that Christ himself is Abraham's seed. He's the ultimate seed. In fact, he uses this argument later on. He says God did not say seeds, plural, but seed, singular. Christ is ultimately Abraham's seed. And to be united to Christ is actually to become with him one of Abraham's children. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How hard that was for the Jews to receive. The Jews adored Moses. They adored the law that came through him. It made them special. They just could not think of Moses being finished with, being over with. They just could not think of Moses receding or his law receding and being replaced with something else. In 2 Corinthians 4, which we read earlier, Paul points out something very pertinent regarding the Jews of his day. When Moses used to go and speak with God, he would return with his face shining, radiating light. With his face uncovered, he would give to the people all the words the Lord had given him. As he spoke, he and his message had this aura of glory, and it filled the people with awe and admiration. This man has come from God, his message is from God, he's glowing. But afterwards, while mixing with the people, Moses would cover his face with a veil. Paul tells us that with his face covered, the people could not see the glow fading. If Moses had left his face uncovered, then his appearance would have gone from glorious minister back to just a common man. They would no longer have regarded him as special. In a sense, Moses and the first covenant had a fading glory. That's why he wore a veil, so they couldn't see it fading. But Paul says the veil is still there for many Jews. But even to this day, he says, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. They can't sense that Moses and his law were temporary. But he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When one really comes to understand Christ, who he is, and what he's accomplished, it all falls into place. And they do come to understand and be happy with this truth. Moses was temporary. His law was just for a time. Moses was a wonderful, faithful servant, a wonderful manager in God's house, who kept it until the son of the house came. And then Moses retires. Moses recedes. Moses and his covenant are over, replaced with Christ. The law is gone. By contrast, Paul says that their preaching as apostles, their preaching displayed the unfading glory of Christ. In fact, the more they were exposed to the gospel of Christ, the more they were being changed into Christ's likeness. Not a fading glory, but an increasing glory. They were being changed from glory to glory. The more they themselves examined the gospel they preached, and the more people received that gospel as true, they took on an unchanging glory, the glory of Christ. Of course, many Jews today are just secular Jews. But devout Jews, just like the Jews of Paul's day, have a great struggle in ever thinking that Moses and his law could recede and be over with. By the way, brethren, it's not just Jews who have this problem. You think about Roman Catholics, their plight is very similar to the Jews. From infancy, they are taught that salvation lies in belonging to the true church. It is a stated doctrine of Roman Catholicism that no one can be saved apart from belonging to the church. And the way to belong to them is to be baptized into their church and partake in all their ceremonies and rituals. If they maintain their distinction as Catholics by doing these things, then they are assured of being right with God. Let me quote to you some of their statements. You can look them up on the internet. No one can obtain salvation from Christ unless they do so through the one holy, Catholic and apostolic church, the visible body of Christ. Outside the one holy, Catholic and apostolic church, there is no remission of sin. It's their whole mindset. Rick can tell you about it. Other Catholics here might be able to tell you about it. And then the gospel comes and tells them that actually anyone can be saved simply by believing in Christ. It's not by being connected to the Roman Catholic Church that makes you saved. It's by being connected to Christ. Are these things easily received? No. They're suspicious of it. Turning away from all the ceremonies and rituals, it seems like it's going to put them on the outside and make them sinful. They're afraid it will leave them outside the people of God, but it's not true. The moment they believe in Christ, they are intimately connected with Christ and all who believe in him. They become the people of God. The cults are the same. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the same. There is no salvation outside of us, and our practices. You know, it's often easier for the non-religious, godless person to respond to the gospel because he has no history of religious devotion to trust in. He has no religious connections to depend upon. He's got nothing. All he can do is cast himself upon Christ. I also want to make the point this morning that some Christians foolishly dabble with Moses' law. Seventh-day Adventists. They want to practice a Jewish Sabbath. In fact, they want to practice Jewish dietary laws. You've heard of sanitarium? I think it was set up by the Seventh-day Adventists. That was in order to help promote old Judaistic dietary principles. I've been called by a Seventh-day Baptist on the phone. They call themselves Reformed, but believe we should be keeping a seventh day. It's common for many Christians to be afraid, for instance, to eat pork. I was told about this the other day by one in our congregation. Because Moses' law speaks about it. Friends, how foolish to set up or to take up a set of rituals and ceremonies that were never given to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. How foolish to take up rituals and ceremonies and food laws which have now been revoked even as necessary for the Jews. It's over. It's finished. Abandoning Moses' law did not take Peter, Paul and Barnabas and put them on the outside as though they were just Gentile sinners. All such divisions are gone. The third thing Paul points out is that their whole grasp of religion had changed. The whole grasp of religion had changed. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here Paul speaks of two dyings. First he says he died to the law. They're now disconnected completely. He died to the law. Something happened which made him lose all confidence in the law as a means of being accepted with God, as being a child of God. What made him lose hope in the law? I hope you know. The law itself. Paul says he was so confident that he was blameless in his law keeping, but one day he made this horrible discovery. The command, you shall not covet, began to plague him. The more he considered it, the more he became aware of all kinds of unrighteous longings in him. In Romans 7 verse 10 he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, that's how he was treating it, as a means to life. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Instead of making him right with God, it ended up handcuffing him and leading him right into God's courtroom. It threw him in the dock and charged him as guilty before God, worthy of death. And the wages of sin is death. He lost all hope of being right with God through the law. So firstly, he died to the law. He ceased to have any confidence in it as a means of being right with God. It just slew him. It kind of betrayed him. He put all his hope in it, but it threw him in the dock. Secondly, he says he died with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. What does he mean? Well, as we've just said, the law showed him that the wages of sin is death, and he was a sinner. And Paul needed to die for his sins. But Christ took his place. Christ became his representative and suffered for him what he deserved for his sins. In Christ, Paul suffered the penalty of the law. And now he was free of God's condemnation. Now God freely forgave him and received him as a son. He was reconciled to God through Christ who died in his place. In a sense, he actually died with Christ. He paid the penalty in Christ. So an amazing change in Paul's mindset has taken place. Previously, he gave himself very vigorously to all the ceremonies and rituals to be accepted of God. He was completely devoted to it. This to him was true religion. It was to him religion was salvation by service and ceremonies. Salvation by service and ceremonies was his great principle of life. It defined him. This principle lived in him and moved him in all that he did. But now a massive change, a complete turnaround has taken place. No longer is it the law that moves him and motivates him. It is now the knowledge of Jesus. Christ has become his principle of living. This is what he means when he says, "Christ lives in me." He explains it with the following words, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So far as my confidence before God, it now lies entirely in Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's borne away my guilt. He's dealt with this great problem of sin. Now God accepts me. I'm reconciled. His whole confidence concerning the future now lies in Jesus, who loved him and gave himself for him. If Christ loved him enough to die for him, then he loves him enough to live for him. And Christ, he knows, will move heaven and earth to keep him and bring him to glory. Christ will move heaven and earth to save him entirely. He will make all the afflictions of this world work for Paul's salvation. In fact, no troubles, no enemy can separate him from the love of Christ. He has a great confidence now concerning the future because of Jesus, who loved him and gave himself for him. And now his whole service to God is driven by the knowledge that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. In other words, he no longer serves to be saved. He serves because God has become his Saviour. And all out of sheer grace, all out of sheer kindness. The only proper response is to become a living sacrifice. This Paul regards as his reasonable service. In other words, as he considers all that Christ has done for him, all that God has done for him through Christ, he just naturally bubbles up with, "What can I do for him?" He's no longer serving to be saved. He's serving because he is saved through Christ. Note this, he's still in the flesh. He makes that point. There are still powerful sinful impulses in him. There's still sinful weakness in him which he wrestles with. But all these things are kind of like, they don't really matter now in a sense. He has Christ for him. He has Christ who died for him. He has Christ who lives for him. He has Christ working in him by his Spirit. So he's no longer afraid of these things, but he presses on to please God. You know, previously for Paul, very strong sinful impulses drove his religion. Pride drove him. Nationalism drove him. You know, it's very difficult for you and I to understand how massive the change was in Paul's mind. He rejoiced in Moses' law as making him a child of God. He rejoiced in Moses' law as distinguishing him from the other sinful nations. He says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was so devoted to Moses' law that he was more a Jew than his fellow Jews. But the very law he practiced ended up killing all his hopes of belonging to God by service and ceremonies. It left him naked and exposed to God as sinful and deserving of death. And yet Christ had loved him and taken his place. He had borne Paul's punishment for him and released him from condemnation and judgment. And now all Paul's hopes are in Christ. Religion has totally changed for Paul. And not just for Paul, but also for Barnabas, and also for Peter, and for all those other Jewish Christians in Antioch. All of them had had a total turnaround regarding what religion was. Friends, the reason Paul said these things in front of everyone was to make it clear that even though he and Peter were Jews, the whole notion of religion had changed. It's no longer about the outward. It's no longer about dress and food and ceremonies and restrictions. Religion is now about a person, Christ. It's not about performing and earning your way into God's favour. It's now about resting in God's tender compassion, his goodness towards sinners, who loves to save those who have nothing to offer, who loves to save those who are guilty. It's not about earning the kingdom for yourself or trusting in a past heritage to be in God's kingdom. It's now just about receiving the kingdom as a dependent child. It's about knowing and trusting in Jesus. That's all it is. Paul's whole notion of religion had changed. And friends, I trust this day that you know something of this. That you know that that true religion, the religion that's pleasing to God, is not about the outward. It's not about restrictions in how you dress. It's not about ceremonies being performed. It's not about being attached to a particular group. It's not about earning and making yourself acceptable to God. It's abandoning all this and simply saying, I'm going to trust myself to God's goodness to me in Christ. I'm going to trust that he will forgive my sins only for Christ's sake. I'm going to trust that I will become a child of God simply by believing in Christ. Lastly, Paul says, it's Christ or law. It can't be both. Verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of Christ. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. These two methods of salvation, salvation through works, salvation through Christ, they are diametrically opposed to each other. They are opposites. Think about it, Paul says. If salvation was remotely possible for us through law, would God have put his son through the suffering that he put him through? He died because it was the only possible way for men to be saved. He cried out to God, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, if there is another way, if there's another mechanism by which men can be saved, let this cup pass from me." But there was no other way. But friends, the moment we turn to anything else in addition to Christ to save us, we set aside the grace of God. We either receive salvation as his free gift through Christ or not at all. We cannot mix Christ and the law. We cannot mix Christ and works. We cannot mix Christ and ceremonies. We cannot mix Christ and heritage to make us right with God. We either receive salvation as his free gift through Christ or not at all. I've got to go to the dentist on Tuesday. I hate going to the dentist. All my old fillings are starting to crack up and fall out, and they're replacing them with plastic. The stuff that was in there is called amalgam. Dentists have used a compound called amalgam for a long time. Actually, the word amalgam simply means mixture. The amalgam dentists use is a mixture of metals, and one of those metals is mercury. As mercury and these other metals are put together and stirred up and forced into the cavities, they react together and become very hard. That's how you get your filling. For a while now, there have been concerns raised about amalgam. It's feared that some of the mercury escapes into the body and plays havoc with the immune system. It's acknowledged that a little mercury does actually leach out, but many doubt whether it actually causes any harm at all. For many, this mixture is not dangerous. Friends, there is no doubting salvation can find as time goes on, as our behaviour through Christ's power begins to change and we begin to live holy and godly lives, that suddenly, without realising, we begin to trust in our sanctification. We begin to trust in the progress we made, that we're now more acceptable to God, and we have to come back to this whole idea that it's through Christ alone. In fact, we know that at times God does allow the Christian to fall into sin. Our confession states it. So that he becomes bereft of any self-confidence. And he has to go back to Christ alone. We're to trust in nothing and no one else for salvation. God calls us to find relief and assurance of peace in no one and nothing but Jesus. And we need God to help us to do so. I want to stress this morning that today's message has not been one of those messages that meets your personal immediate need for a happier marriage. Maybe you're going through sickness and you're worried about it. Maybe you're considering abortion laws. Maybe you're considering all these things. It's not one of these sermons that addresses your personal immediate concern. It addresses fundamental issues of the gospel. And I want to put it to you that the issues presented here are the backbone of the whole New Testament. The concerns raised here, actually, are the concerns that are present in 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're the concerns present in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They're the concerns present in Hebrews. And so many other aspects of the New Testament. If you can get these ideas and issues under your belt, the New Testament falls into place. So many passages become clear. Get them under your belt. Study them. Ask questions. You don't understand something, ask for it. Get it explained. Because to have this under your belt is to have one of the most fundamental issues resolved. By the way, we know that Paul suffered so much as an apostle of Christ. Do you know why he suffered so much? Very little of his suffering was from Gentiles who complained about him preaching against sin. Most of his persecution came from Jews who hated the idea of Moses being taken away, the law being taken away. That's where almost all his trouble comes from. Get these things under your belt. It will make the New Testament and so many of its passages come alive and make sense. Well, let's pray.